Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We have read this passage together, and I want to direct your attention to one text from this passage, and then take one statement, one phrase from that text as the core of this morning's message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you were noting our reading of this passage, these first few verses that we read, beginning at verse 11, make it clear that there were some problems among the believers in Corinth. They were spatting with one another. There were feuds going on. There were disagreements over which followed which teacher. And in the midst of this, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And we focus on that statement, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, and wish to endeavor to answer the question, how is the cross of Christ made of none effect? Today we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a supper ordained by Christ himself on the evening of his own betrayal, the evening before his crucifixion. With the simple elements of bread and wine, he set forth the symbols of his body and his blood. Symbols of his crucifixion, which would within hours take place. And as we consider the crucifixion of Christ, the cross of Christ, how is it that the cross of Christ can be made of none effect? Now you will see, I'm sure, that before we can offer any answers to that question, we must consider what is the effect of the cross of Christ. What effect is it which might be canceled, done away with? And to that, I offer, by way of introduction, four theological terms, call them biblical terms, which I trust will briefly and succinctly summarize what we mean when we speak of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has become common terminology among evangelical Christians. What do we mean by it? What does the Bible mean? What does the Apostle Paul here mean when he says, lest the cross should be made of none effect? What is the cross? What is the meaning? And four things I would submit to you. First of all, when the word cross is used in this sense, it speaks of redemption. It is a synonym for redemption, being redeemed. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers concerning Christ and said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." The blood being shed upon the cross. Thus the cross being the place where the redemption was made, the payment was made with blood. And so the Apostle Peter writes that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. When we speak of the cross, it speaks of the redemption of God's people. Redemption is a buying. Redeeming is to buy. And when we are described as being redeemed, we are described as being delivered from a debt that has been paid for us by another because we are utterly bankrupt and have nothing with which to pay the debt. The debt of our sin, the fact that we have transgressed a holy God, and there is nothing that we can do to unravel the knots that we have tied by way of transgressing God's holy will. We cannot go back and unwrong the wrongs we've committed. They have been committed against the most holy, almighty God, and we who are most unholy and weak have no means whatsoever to set straight the debt we've incurred in God's economy. But Christ appears. And He appears on a cross. And His blood is shed. And because He was the God-man, fully man, having been born of a human mother, fully God, having been miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, because He is the God-man, He is of infinite worth, so that His blood can accomplish on behalf of all who will ever believe what not one of them could accomplish only for himself, namely the paying of their debt of sin. Sin creates a debt, and the only thing that can pay that debt is blood. And the blood of all of the bulls and goats sacrificed on Old Testament altars was not sufficient to pay for any of that sin. But then comes Christ, of whom all of those sacrificial animals were but pictures and symbols. And He sheds His own blood and redeems us, pays our debt. When we speak of the cross of Christ, we speak of that redemption. A second R that is synonymous with the cross: reconciliation. The Scripture describes us as we truly are: enemies of God. We are by nature set against Him. We have inherited from our father Adam a nature that is depraved beyond our understanding. And thus, we are by nature and by will enemies of God. But the Apostle Paul writes to believers and says that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Don't ask me to explain it. I cannot. But God chose His own dear Son's death on the cross as the means by which to make peace between God and man. It was a peace made to reconcile us and made by means of paying the debt that we had, our redemption. Thus, like chain links together, redemption and reconciliation are inseparable. And as we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we then are also reconciled unto God by the death of His Son in which that blood was shed. And that is what is the meaning of the cross of Christ: redemption, reconciliation. There is a third R: regeneration. When we speak of regeneration, we are speaking of regenerating again. A common biblical term for it is born again. We are born of God when our sins are forgiven, when we are redeemed by another paying our debt, and thus reconciled unto God. We then also are given the very life of Christ, regenerated. You see, the Bible describes us in our natural state as being dead in trespasses and sin. And because we are dead in sin, though born once in the flesh, yet dead in sin, we need to be born again. We need to be partakers of that new life. And that new life of which we partake has been secured for all who will believe by means of the death of Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the picture of this new birth in connection with the death of Christ on the cross is set before us clearly in a conversation that Jesus had with a religious leader of His day named Nicodemus. You're all familiar with it in John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Nicodemus didn't have a clue of what He meant. And he wouldn't for some time. Ultimately, Nicodemus, I believe, was born again. But at that point, when he was told he had to be born again, it threw him for a tailspin indeed. Here was this learned leader of the Jews talking to this carpenter-turned-teacher. And the carpenter clearly is more than a carpenter, for Nicodemus says, "No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And this authoritative figure, Jesus of Nazareth, says to him, "You must be born again." And then as Jesus spoke about that matter, He proceeded to make this statement, which Nicodemus recognized and understood very clearly. He said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nicodemus recalled the event in which Moses lifted up the serpent. The people of Israel had been grumbling against Moses and thus against the God whom Moses served. And God sent among them highly venomous serpents that began to bite them and kill them. And as the plague of venomous serpents continued to take more and more lives, and the people cried out in their terror, God instructed Moses to make a serpent of bronze and to put it on a pole and to lift it up in the midst of the people and to tell the people, "Look and live. You've been bitten by the serpent. Look to the serpent on the pole and live." And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He speaks of Himself, Christ does. Presents Himself as typified by a serpent of all things. For indeed, Christ was made sin for us. Well typified by the serpent on the pole. And those who would look at the serpent in the wilderness would be healed of their venom and death. So those infected with the venom of sin, and that is every one of us, must look to Christ alone. and looking to Him, we are healed. Looking to Him, we who had nothing but death as the reward of the venom, have that death taken away. The next verse says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Life that never ends. That is the new life. That is the new birth. That is being born again. Everlasting life. And it comes by way of the cross, where Christ, like the serpent, was lifted up in fulfillment of His own prophecy to Nicodemus. And so when we speak of the cross, we speak of the purchasing of sinners by paying their debt, redemption. We speak of the reconciliation of sinners by winning peace with God through that redemption. We speak of the regeneration of sinners, the new birth as they are born of God and made partakers of everlasting life. And a fourth R, when we speak of the cross, we speak of all things of resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, of course, is inseparable from the cross. The resurrection of Christ was the beginning of the glorification of Christ, a glorification that came because He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. But the resurrection of Christ is not a singular, isolated event, because Christ, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, was resurrected as the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection is the certainty of the resurrection of everyone who is in union with Him. Because Christ arose and I am in union with Christ, I shall rise again. And so 1 Corinthians 15 sits beautifully in the Scripture as the great resurrection chapter, pointing out the fact that Christ rose from the dead, that now He is risen and has become the first one of a whole harvest yet to be gathered. And we read from 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, the sleep of death, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We're speaking there of resurrection, and the whole theme of 1 Corinthians 15 ties it back to the death of Christ. For it begins with the words, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and the third day rose again." So that the resurrection of the believers is inseparable from Christ's crucifixion. It was the crucifixion which was but the prelude, setting the stage for the resurrection, in which all of God's people shall be participants with this everlasting life. Thus, when we speak of the cross and its effect, here is its effect: redemption, reconciliation with God, regeneration, and resurrection. Now, this effect of Christ's cross was a matter that the Apostle Paul put very, very high priority upon, and understandably. So much so that as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, We find Paul speaking to the divided Corinthian believers who were majoring on individuals who were their heroes, and he makes the point, don't look at who baptized you or who did this or who did that, and he proceeds to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you. But having stated that, he goes on then and writes the text that we've chosen for the morning, that his concern is that Christ and his cross not be made of none effect. In other words, this matter of being assured of the effect of Christ's cross is of higher priority to Paul than baptism. Baptism is important. We do nothing to minimize the importance of baptism as it is prescribed by the Scripture. And yet it is not important, as important as the matter of the cross of Christ having its effect. The Apostle Paul wrote there in verse 11 again, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Okay? So we see that the preaching of the cross is more important than Paul's wisdom of words. And by that phrase, wisdom of words, is referenced the Apostle Paul's own scholarship, his reputation as a learned man, his oratorical prowess, his persuasiveness in debate. All of these things which would distinguish a statesman of eloquence in the Apostle Paul's day, Paul had, but he would not rely upon them. More important than him being known as an important speaker and persuader and teacher was the cross. The cross, which in the verses that follow, the preaching of it is foolishness to this world and those that perish. Host of people this morning outside the doors of this church, throughout this area and throughout the world, scoff at the idea of the preaching of Christ crucified. It is to them just a matter of these foolish, easily fooled Christians. But the Apostle Paul here tells us it's the very power of God. And therefore, it's more important than baptism. It's more important than him being known as a great and eloquent preacher, because the preaching of the cross is necessary for the salvation of the soul. The apostle wrote to the Romans and said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And unspoken there, but certainly in the passage before us, is that the preaching Paul speaks of is the preaching of Christ crucified. And so the importance of this Paul makes very, very high. And so the question we seek an answer for this morning, how is the cross made of none effect? But before I suggest answers to that, one other item needs to be stated, and it is this. In the big picture of God's dealing, the cross of Christ will have its effect. The cross of Christ will not be made of none effect. All of those for whom he died are assured of life by the fact that he died for them. His death on the cross will not in eternity prove to have failed someone on earth. But it will achieve everything it was designed to do, and that is the salvation of every one who believes. Which brings us down to this question. While the cross of Christ will achieve its effect, will that effect be achieved for you? Will you know the redemption, the reconciliation, the regeneration, the resurrection which the cross of Christ has achieved? And the Scripture makes it clear that the only way you will know it is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. By bowing the heart unto Him and saying, "Save me, O God, I am yours, and you are mine." And what immeasurable tragedy it would be for anyone hearing this message never to know the effect of the cross, but instead lifting up their eyes in unquenchable torments, know the loss that the cross was interposed to reverse. How then is the cross made of none effect? And we've already offered an answer to that, again from verse number 17. Christ or Paul did not come with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If our purpose is to come and impress people with eloquence, with scholarship, with public discourse, Paul knew that to do that would make the cross of none effect. He would be the focus rather than the cross the focus. He would get the attention rather than the cross receiving the attention. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read these words, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Anything other than that is a distraction from the cross. The wisdom of words, man's cunning, his wisdom, his own power is that which makes the cross of none effect. The second thing we find, if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Galatians, who were troubled by those who would insist that the works of the Old Testament law had to be fulfilled in order for a soul to be saved, he makes the point in verse number 11, that the offense of the cross ceases if he preaches any other gospel. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision," that's Galatians 5:11, "if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The point is this. If we blend human works, human religiosity, with the work of Christ on the cross, and declare both of them to be necessary to win the salvation God gives to His people freely, then the cross is of none effect to us. If you are trusting the fact that you walked forward at an altar call and said a prayer as the certainty of your salvation, you need to look again. Am I trusting that, or am I set upon the cross work of Christ? Throughout the history of Christ's church, trusting in human religiosity has doubtless been one of the major distractions from true salvation. Anybody can go through a religious ritual. Anybody can read a list of prayers. But we're saved by the cross. And if we mix religious works with that and trust them as what gets us through, the cross is of none effect unto us. In Galatians chapter 6, the 6th chapter of Galatians and the 14th verse, the Apostle Paul writes, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He's saying when Christ was crucified for me, it was the crucifixion of the world, this world's system, all of its allurements, all of its seductions that would draw me to it. When Christ was crucified for his people, it was the crucifixion of the world unto them and the crucifixion of them unto the world. And to put it simple, it is this: worldliness will de-effectuate the power of the cross of Christ. Those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh, those who love this world and the things that are in the world, the love of the Father is not in them. The cross has no effect for their good. Love of the world renders the cross ineffective to you. Where do you stand this morning? I take, O cross, thy shadow as my abiding place, the hymn writer tells us. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. My friends, God would have us focus upon the cross of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus established a memorial to his own life and work, it was not a statue or some symbol of him feeding the 5,000 or healing the lame or giving sight to the blind. It was the simple bread and cup of the Lord's Supper, which speak of a body broken and of blood poured forth, the cross. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, our focus is the cross. We come to remember the cross work of Christ. If you are trusting Christ alone as your Savior, if the effect of the cross that we've spoken of is your possession today, you are welcome to partake with us of the Lord's table. If it is not your possession, do not partake, but rather look unto our God and unto Christ and partake of Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.